Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. Welcome back to the Eucharist Podcast. Today we're sitting down with Elizabeth Jones to hear her Anglican journey. So Elizabeth, thank you so much for sitting down and sharing your Anglican journey with us today. So where does your Anglican journey begin? I have a hunch that it's actually, you're probably more Anglican than the priests at our parish. I think your story goes back a little bit further than ours.
Well, I think my Anglican journey begins actually probably in the Lutheran church, strangely enough. So my grandpa was a Lutheran minister, and he was a Lutheran church planter. I'm half Norwegian, and if anybody's Norwegian out there and listening to this, you probably know good Norwegians are Lutheran. So I grew up in the liturgical world to a certain extent. I grew up with kind of a sacramental understanding of communion, even just from a young age, that intuitive sense of, wow, there's something really sacred and special going on here. The Holy Spirit is involved in this bread and this wine. But even though that was my grandpa's church, I grew up with my parents in a non-denominational church that was more charismatic, that was more, you know, like your typical suburban community church, non-denominational experience. But when I was 12, my family decided to go, actually probably a little bit earlier than that, but somewhere around that age, my family decided to go to a charismatic Episcopal church. And that was probably my first, I mean, this is pre the Anglican church in North America. The charismatic Episcopal church was kind of a pre-ACNA version of trying to have some sort of conservative Orthodox Christian beliefs in the midst of the Episcopalian church. So my family went there for a little while when I was 12, and then my parents actually divorced, and my mom continued to go to that church. And my brother and I went back to the non-denominational church because, well, that's for that somehow that's just how it worked out. So
what kind of caused that? What caused your family to kind of explore a different tradition, especially being, you know, a good Norwegian?
Yeah. I mean, I think it was actually my mom.
Oh, really?
My Chinese side. So I'm half Chinese and I'm half Norwegian. My mom's Chinese. And I think that she was actually the one who was mostly drawn to the charismatic Episcopal church. She had a really good friend who was going there. It was very contemplative. It was very, I don't know. It was definitely a stark difference from a band with 12 people and drums to chanting in Latin.
Oh, wow.
Every Sunday in a church with about 200 people to a church with about 15. So it was definitely a very different culture and a very different experience. I think my mom, both my parents, I think, also really appreciated the priest at that church. His name is Father Craig Isaacs, or Dr. Craig Isaacs, and he is also a psychologist, and my dad did his doctorate at work in psychology. So I think that both my parents appreciated sort of that aspect of the church that was interwoven with the priests by vocation. But I don't know if it was distinctly different. I mean, obviously, liturgical traditions have similarities. I was so young growing up with my grandpa preaching in the Lutheran church. Like, I don't have a cognitive connection between the two.
Yeah.
But my brother was baptized at that charismatic Episcopal church, and my grandpa was a part of the baptismal service. So I think he was really happy we were in a liturgical setting.
Yeah, that's awesome. And so from there, though, you went to a charismatic church?
Or... Yeah, so sorry, this might be a bit confusing. So I grew up in the charismatic non-denominational church. But then when my, around the time of my parents' divorce, a little bit before that, that's when we started attending a charismatic Episcopal church.
Yeah.
After the divorce, my brother and I and my dad went back to the non-denominational charismatic church. And my mom stayed at the charismatic Episcopal church. And that charismatic non-denominational church became very kind of like a Bethel culture. I don't know if anybody is familiar with Bethel, but Bethel would come down and do Firestorm weekends and slay people in the spirit. And I remember doing an exorcism retreat when I was in high school and just like very, very much influenced by the gifts of the spirit. Then I went to Biola, which is the Bible Institute of Los Angeles. And it was a fantastic experience. I tried out a number of churches, just like most students in college do. And I actually started becoming drawn to Anglicanism again back in college. So I had a priest, I had a professor who was also a priest. His name is Dr. Greg Peters, and he teaches in the Torrey Honors Institute at Biola. And I was just really, I just noticed that there were differences in what my professors believed. Some of my professors were very, you know, the body and the blood are just symbols. Like, this is really just bread and wine, or just grape juice. And I started wrestling with, I actually came into the classroom with the intuitive sense because of my Lutheran background and because of my time in the Charismatic Episcopal Church, saying, no, like, isn't this something sacred and set apart and sacramental? And I got so much pushback saying, no, it's just a symbol. And I think I struggled with that. And
which is interesting, because the Charismatic Church in general, not just the Episcopal Charismatic Church, has kind of this sacramental worldview, right? Like, that's something that I think the liturgical tradition and the charismatic tradition share at its core, even though we express it in different ways. Mm-hmm. There's a sense of the spiritual is something that's real. It's not something that's just emotional or made up, you know?
Yeah, I mean, there definitely is this sense in both the liturgical and the sort of more Pentecostal world of the Holy Spirit is still at work, and he's at work here and now. This isn't just merely material universe or universe driven by logic.
Yeah.
There's mystery and there's miracle.
So like a purely materialistic view of the sacraments definitely weren't intuitive for you in both of those streams, right?
No, they definitely were not. That worldview was not intuitive for me. And I think the person in charge of the Torrey Honors Institute, kind of like a little subset that I was a part of at Biola, the person in charge of it was Russian Orthodox. So there was definitely a sacramental aspect there.
A smidge, right?
A smidge, yeah. A smidge of sacramental influence there. And then there was Dr. Greg Peters, who was an Anglican priest. And I remember Dr. Peters just telling me, that's what that professor believes, you know, but you don't necessarily have to believe that. And I just started realizing, there's differences in the church and how these things are held. And I went to an Anglican church down in close by school for a little while, and started doing evening prayer, started really longing for the daily office, started really finding a lot of enrichment in doing those things. And to be honest, there was kind of, it almost felt like the rebels to some extent at Biola who were becoming more liturgical instead of evangelical in flavor. Not discarding evangelicalism, but, you know, like, we're praying the daily office, you know, like, this is like so rebellious. but there really was just this sense of hunger. So I went to that Anglican church for a while, but to be honest, my college roommate, who I love dearly, she asked me, she said, are you going to become one of those snobby Anglicans? And I was like, wow, that's really on point, actually. You know, like there was this feeling of, you know, the people who are becoming more liturgical at school were kind of like better than the evangelicals, or like better than the people going to the non-denominational churches. And I just felt like that was so contrary to the gospel. So I actually went, it was a gorgeous Anglican church, just like 4-part choir harmonies, like they had a cantor who sung in the LA Opera, like a beautiful space, like just gorgeous. And I still carry treasures from that time.
Was it made out of stone?
It was. Okay, it was cool. Beautiful. Yeah. It was beautiful. That's awesome. Their parties consisted of aged scotch and, you know, just like very, very cigars and, you know, all that stuff. Man. Yeah. It was a very, I still carry treasures liturgically from that time that I learned, but I actually stopped going to that church and I went to a small church plant. Seems like church plants are always in my history, but a small church plant that met in a golf course, and it was a Filipino church primarily. It was like a Filipino Caucasian church. And they just really loved Jesus. You know, they just really wanted to follow Jesus. And
right, a non-denominational.
A non-denominational church, yeah. As far as I know, not much of a sacramental theology, but just no pretense, no pretension, no... They were so unarrogant and so humble and so honest and ardent, or so honest in their approach to how they loved Jesus. And so I actually chose to go there instead of the Anglican Church. When I came out of college, I decided I really did want that sacramental connection. I mean, it's one thing when you're at a Christian school with thousands of other Christians, right? Mm-hmm. It's another thing when you move back to the Bay Area and Christians, <Yeah. laughs> Christians are far and few between. And I just really wanted roots. And I think I also really was struggling within myself. This might sound very abstract, but the mind-body connection was something that really mattered to me. Mm-hmm. I was a biochemistry major in college. I was so excited when I realized I would never have to do science again as soon as I graduated. I worked at a horse ranch. There's something about the tangible, physical dirt, animal manure that just really spoke to me. I just really was longing for to be united in that way, mind and body. I think for personal reasons, I think that's something that I felt disconnected in my own self about. Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Yeah.
But I also saw the sacraments as a key in that. Like I saw the sacraments as really the point at which the tangible and the intangible, right? You could even call it like, right, the spirit and the body or the mind and the body. Like that tangible, intangible comes together in a way that it doesn't come together at anywhere else in the entire universe. And it's just such a gift to partake of the sacrament. You know, like there's so much, I grew up in Marin County. There's so much in Marin County, so much in the Bay Area about like being connected to your body and like yoga and meditation and mindfulness. But like there's such a gift in the sacraments and it's so tangible and it's so unlogical that like a child can partake of the sacrament. So I really wanted to be a part of a sacramental church.
Yeah.
And so I actually went back to that charismatic Episcopal church. And, you know, for those of you who know the story of ACNA, at that point, that church had been absorbed into ACNA. So now it was an ACNA church. And I had been confirmed in that church when I was 12 and my parents were going there. So I guess I was confirmed in Episcopal, but I was enveloped with an Anglicanism via that church. And it was really small. I was like the only person in my entire age demographic who was there, but it mattered to me to have that sacramental dimension. And I remember actually that's when I started fasting before the Eucharist on Sundays. So like I wouldn't eat anything on Sundays. And I felt like that actually reorganized the entire way that I viewed food, that it reorganized the entire source of my desires. Like there was like anxiety around eating. And but like I just decided like, no, like there's something so sacred about the Eucharist. And actually it was a carryover from the Anglican church I went to in Southern California. I should fast before it. So that's what I did. And I found so much of the anxiety around food dissipate because there was a primacy to one item of food in my week every week and everything else started to revolve around that. It was really fascinating. So anyways, that was wonderful. I moved into this city, to pursue a degree in physical therapy. And, again, this was also sort of along the same vein of the connection between the mind and the body.
Yeah.
I really was still pursuing that strongly for myself, but I also just felt strongly that that was, I don't know, I was just drawn there. That's where my passions were, and I thought I was going to do physical therapy with horses, not physical therapy for horses.
Okay.
But physical therapy with horses, for the sake of people. So I moved into the city to do prerequisites. There wasn't any Anglican churches in San Francisco at the time. So I went to a Catholic church and I asked the head priest there if I could take communion. And he said, you know, he was like a very, very sweet man. He said, follow your conscience. So I said, well, my conscience says I can take communion. So I took communion for about a year. And it was a wonderful church, an absolutely wonderful church. And I ended up leaving that church because I just didn't feel like I was going to become Catholic. And a friend told me about a church called Eucharist. And I was like, wow, Eucharist, that must, they must have a sacramental theology.
You'd assume that a church called Eucharist would have the Eucharist.
Yeah.
It can be false advertisement if they didn't. Right?
That's exactly how I felt. And so this is, you know, for those of you who are listening, you know, Eucharist Anglican Church in San Francisco, confusingly enough, Ryan, my future husband, was lead pastor at a non-denominational church also called Eucharist, about 5 years ago when we met. And so I walk into this non-denominational church called Eucharist. The Giants are in the World Series. My parking is $7 an hour. I am just, let's get in, let's get out. Like, mm-hmm. I don't want to get a ticket. Ryan wasn't preaching that Sunday. Somebody tells me to ask Ryan about the sacramental theology of the church. He turns around. I say, what's your sacramental theology? I don't think I even said hello. And, you know, a few years later, we're married. So yeah. that's the short end of our relationship story. But I think that that was like my first, even though that Eucharist, that non-denominational Eucharist church wasn't sacramental in a way, and I actually challenged my then boyfriend quite a bit at the time, like, are you really doing the Eucharist? Like, is this like, is there apostolic succession here? Like, you know, and I was part of his process of becoming Anglican because, you know, I was looking for an Anglican church. But I think that also that was the first time I really became invested in a body of people in quite that way. I'd been invested in church before. I was actually, Ryan makes fun of me that I ended up being a rector's wife because I was the personal assistant to the pastor and like stuff like that at my church growing up. But so I'd been invested in the church before, but I think it was the first time I had been invested in a body of people in quite that way. Surely by dating the lead pastor, but I think there was so much that non-denominational church Eucharist went through, and that's a different story. Like, there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of suffering, there was a lot of transition, obviously, as Ryan became an Anglican. There was a lot of transition for the congregation as they had to decide where do they stand on certain things, like where do they want to keep going to this church that's changing? Do they want to leave? Do they want to do something else? So there was a lot of steadfastness and suffering with and service when it doesn't feel good to serve because everyone's demoralized. Kind of a lot of dying to yourself. And I think that's the first time I'd gone through that with a community. And I think that is its own, like you were saying, that there is a sacramental quality to like sort of the charismatic Pentecostal world. I think that anytime you're suffering with fellow Christians, there's also this sense in which the body of Christ is being broken and the body of Christ is being given because we are the body of Christ. So I think there was a different sense there. And of course, Ryan did become an Anglican and he did become a priest. He became a priest, gosh, 2 months before we were married. And so now I'm the rector's wife in an Anglican church.
That's a really interesting journey. Now, I'm curious then, as you've kind of journeyed into the Anglican church and have made your home and at your home, what, other than now being married to a priest, obviously, what has kept you here? Especially the Anglican church right now is going through a lot of pain and suffering in the communion, and it's not the most neat and tidy ecclesiastical house to be a part of. For you, what makes, and for you and Ryan, like, what what makes it worth it to stick around and to fight for this tradition and fight for this church in a way?
Well, one thing that I really appreciate about the Anglican Church is that it's so imperfect. maybe that's the wrong way to say that or begin that you appreciate something, but I really do appreciate the Catholic Church quite a bit. Obviously, I communed with them, or they let me partake partly of their communion, you know, and taking the Eucharist there for a season. And you know, I'll go to the Catholics to learn about their views on different things, to like learn about, you know, everything's so nice and systematic and succinct and clear, at least from, you know, the papal position. Certainly there's a lot of diversity in the Catholic world itself on different things and a lot of discussion, but I do appreciate the Catholics, and I actually went to a Jesuit university the last 4 years, but it doesn't, there are things there where I'm like, man, like, I just don't think I could get quite on board. The Orthodox world, again, obviously you've been hearing the podcast, you've been reading Alexander Schmemann, and there's so much richness in the Orthodox world. And I had the privilege of being a bridesmaid in an Orthodox wedding. And I think I was just so struck by the beauty and the otherness and being caught up into the cosmos in that way, being caught up into creation in that way. But there is something, you know, I don't understand that world enough to join it for sure. Mm-hmm. But I think there's something comforting within Anglicanism to know, like, this isn't necessarily like the Anglicans are staking the claim, like, we are the one true and only church, you know, and everybody else cannot take communion with us. Like, I love the fact that we have an open table. So with Catholicism, like, technically you're not supposed to take communion. It was a really big, I was really grateful that the priest at that parish let me take communion.
Yeah.
Or with the Orthodox, technically you're not supposed to take communion if you're not Orthodox. So I love the fact that it's an open table. And just like my roommate said, when she said, I hope you're not going to become one of those snobby Anglicans. I feel like built into the Anglican story, you've got, you know, Henry VIII, you've got divorce, you've got, obviously there's a lot in our Anglican world right now. It's not a perfect story and it's not a perfect people. And I hope that humbles us. And I think there's something of comfort there. But when we attended, Ryan and I went to the Provincial Assembly in Chicago, well, in Whedon, this last year. And both of us were so encouraged to be an Anglican. Kind of out here on the West Coast, it feels like the Wild Wild West.
Yeah.
Like, you know, the Charismatic Episcopal Church I was confirmed in when I was 12, that's now Anglican, you know, it was a very small church plan. And that's kind of the experience of most Anglican churches here on the West Coast. It feels like, I don't know, like a big struggle. But it was so good to see the robustness of the International Communion, the International Anglican Communion. And that was really encouraging. I think also something that encourages me about the Anglican world is that it's not necessarily like you can only read Anglicans, you know? Yeah. I mean, we've got some great Anglicans, C.S. Lewis being one of them, but the fact that we can read Alexander Schmemann, the fact that we can read JP II, John Paul II, and the fact that we can look to our liturgical cousins, so to speak, and that's actually encouraged. That's actually, because as far as we're concerned, like, we're all part of the same table.
Yeah.
We're all partaking of the same Eucharist. And I actually didn't end up going to physical therapy school. I ended up getting a master's in counseling psychology, and I'm technically the director of counseling information at Eucharist. And I think I love the fact also that in ACNA, there's so much room for, I guess, like, you could say, like, conversation and creativity. Like, we want to be extremely grounded in the tradition. We want to be extremely grounded in Orthodox theology. But we also want to be addressing our 21st century urban world in a way that is extremely contextually relevant.
Yeah.
And sometimes it feels like there can be a sheltering from the world that happens. within certain parishes, I mean, certainly within certain Anglican parishes that can happen, but, you know, certainly in, you know, sometimes if I go to like a Greek Orthodox church, I can't understand anything that's being said because I'm not Greek, right? Like it doesn't necessarily contextualize to the wider San Francisco context. And so I just appreciate the creativity and the desire to be missionally relevant.
That's really interesting. That's actually one of the things that I really appreciate about being Anglican is that as much as I have love for the Eastern Church and the Roman Catholic Church, because of their history of empire and power and politics, it seems that some of their traditions or some of their history has kind of fossilized things that were very living and alive in the tradition. And this also happened at times in England when you were an Anglican in England. But I think one of the unique situations we're in is that we're historically tied to the Church of England, but abroad. Part of a group of colonies that actually formed in its rebellion against the Church of England, but then kind of some of us liturgically have come to our senses.
Right.
And it gives us the ability to be part of this tradition, but also to be, to a certain extent, self-critical of it. And to, in my imagination, it seems a little bit what the church was during Nicaea and some of the early times where you have this groundedness, you have this Vincentian canon of what the whole church has believed is where you kind of state your claims, but there's this freedom to localize, and there's freedom for the tradition to be alive and living and breathing and not running wild because you have kind of the boundaries of the tradition. You have this dance floor of the liturgy and the tradition of the church that you're free to express and to move freely on. And I think some of the larger liturgical traditions that have gotten into bed with power and governmental kind of instituted religion, it's kind of restrained them and it's kind of fossilized some of that stuff and kind of shrunk that dance floor a bit smaller. You know, and I think that's something that I appreciate, like you said, about the Anglican tradition, that there is this still the sense of like creativity and working with the Holy Spirit to see, you know, God, what are you doing here and now? And how can I apply what you've done in the past to the present? I think that's a real gift that we have as Anglicans, not only in our context, but also for the sake of the world. I mean, in many places in Africa and Asia, their cultures are very different than Anglo-Saxon or Greek or or Turkish culture, right? And so having the freedom for the gospel to incarnate that culture yet stay rooted is such a gift. And we've seen this with many of our African brothers and sisters, and I've seen it with Asian brothers and sisters in Southeast Asia. And I think it's I really resonate with that.
I think it's something that I appreciate about Eucharist Church, and I mean the wider Anglican Church as well, is there's that there's the emphasis on the three streams, the sacramental, the evangelical, and the charismatic. And I mean, there are Catholic churches that definitely do this as well, and there are Orthodox churches that absolutely do this as well. So again, Anglicans are not like the one true church that is doing things right. But it is lovely to have those three streams and to have that be an intentional emphasis in Anglicanism. Because there is that openness to what is the Holy Spirit doing right now. You know, like there is, like we're going to be attending Church of the Resurrection in Illinois, a group of us from Eucharist Church, and that church prophesies and does healing prayer ministry. And that's not absent from the sacramental, actually. That's not absent from the evangelical either.
And I love how the ecclesiastical bandwidth of the Anglican tradition at its best allows people like us who have been part of different streams of the church or different traditions to enter into hopefully a more full expression of the great tradition, but not have to curse our roots and be like, man, I hate that I was a Lutheran or a Baptist and oh, they're all wrong and now I'm right. And I wasn't part of the church and now I am.
Right.
There's a sense of like, you don't have to curse your roots. You can see it all as God guiding you and leading you and forming you.
Right.
And for me, that's really important. You know, I think it'd be hard for me to ever become Roman Catholic and to renounce the place that Christ found me. You know what I mean?
Right.
And to say that that wasn't Jesus or something, you know what I mean?
I think it's equally hard to announce the other churches that are in the city, right? Mm-hmm. Like, there's a lot of, like, you know, our church personally has received so much from Reality Church, mm-hmm. which is like a non-denominational church. And I'm so grateful for Reality, right? It's not like, and I'm so happy that if anybody from Reality visited, they could commune with us, you know, like, we're not saying, oh, like, we're like the real Christians and, you know, and you guys are just like,
I was talking to someone recently about how every time Anglicans celebrate communion, we are in a small way fulfilling that that prayer of Christ, because as we say every week, this is not our table. It's God's table. And anybody can come to this table through the waters of baptism, through on the terms of God's conditions of hospitality, you know, it's entering in through baptism and longing to commune with Christ. Mm-hmm. And so in that, we can say to our Orthodox or Catholic or Lutheran or non-denominational brothers and sisters, come. Like, if you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's enter into this union at this table. Mm-hmm. And sadly, it's one of the only tables where that's a reality, where we're actually affirming of the Holy Spirit's activity in their life, mm-hmm. and that baptism, the Holy Spirit has done something in baptism, and that we are actually one. And for me, that's one of the most moving parts of being a priest, is at this little time and space when we're caught up into the heavenlies and people are coming that didn't grow up Anglican, that might not even be Anglican today, you know, but they're coming and we're all coming together and we're practicing in the flesh what it means to be one, putting back together a little piece of what has been broken.
Right, and it's beautiful because it's not like it's the Anglican table that's putting it back together, right?
Yeah.
Like, it's Christ's table, and I think there is something so beautiful about that.
Mm. Well, lastly, I just want, we've kind of got into it a little bit, but as you look back on your Anglican journey, you've mentioned the importance of the mind-body connection and the sacraments. Is there something else that, As you look at your story and your experience of the Anglican Church now, mm-hmm. especially as you experience it now versus when you were 12, mm-hmm. what is one of the treasures that you cherish about the tradition that you'd like to share?
Well, you know, two things immediately come to mind. One thing is I really appreciate the communal emphasis. Mm. I think this is, again, there's so much freedom within Anglicanism. I don't think this is necessarily something every parish emphasizes, but certainly something when I was younger, I remember telling my then boyfriend, Ryan Jones, I'm just here for the body and the blood. Like, I'm here to, like, get the body and the blood and get out. And, you can have a consumeristic mindset to the Eucharist, you know? Like, I'm here to, like, I do my confession so I can get the body and the blood, and then I'm out, and then I can, like, go clubbing, and then I can, like, come back next week. And, like, it can be a very...
Mechanical
or, like, disintegrous to the rest of your life, like checking a box, you know? And, like, still, like, I held it as sacred for sure, and I held it as essential, and I held it as all these things, but I think that there's a difference between partaking of the Eucharist as a consumeristic good for your individual help, like, to help yourself as an individual, versus to let partaking of the Eucharist invade your entire life. And and I think that's something that happens over time. Like, Plato talks about the tripartite soul in his Republic, and I always have found it interesting that the Eucharist goes into your belly. And I mean, the belly is the center of your desires. It's the seat of Eros. It's like the driving center of your being. And I just find it interesting that, I mean, even Paul talks about, you know, people who have their belly as their God. And I just find it interesting that the Eucharist is going into those seat of the desires. That's not even, it's not even your mind, you know, it's something deeper, something less intelligible, and something more human, maybe even something sacramental. So, like, there really is this sense in which I think it takes time sometimes for that grace to invade the rest of your life, to invade your habits, to invade your relationships, although also intentionally, like I spoke of in that transition of the non-denominational Eucharist church to the Anglican Eucharist church, being with fellow Christians, being broken together, being given together, embodying the Eucharist in your life, not just partaking of it as a substance for your own good on Sunday. I think that's something that I appreciate now more, for sure. And I understand now more as a as an Anglican today than I did back then.
Mm. You said the second thing?
Well, the second thing is that popped into my mind was I really love aesthetics. I'm one of the music... I'm one of the people who happens to lead music at Eucharist sometimes, and I just think there's so much rich choral tradition, there's rich chanting tradition, there's so much beauty in the Anglican Church that I feel I didn't get to see in the same way in the non-denominational world. Like that Anglican church I described in Southern California with their stone building and their four-part choir and their cantor. And like, I think that actually stuff like that matters. When I was attending the Catholic Church for a while in San Francisco, I'll never forget it. There was this woman that walked into the church, and I got to know her a little bit, and she told me her story, and she said that actually she was being disowned by her family for becoming a Christian. And she had been in rehab for 10 years, that she struggled with addiction, and she really didn't understand what was going on in the mass. And she would actually lean over and she'd ask me, like, really loudly, like, where are we? Like, what's going on? And I was like, oh, man, like, you know, because it was a solemn service with, like, incense and Latin and all the rest. And but I asked her, I'm like, what makes you drawn to this church, you know? And she said, as soon as I walk in the door, there's something in me that said I've longed for this my entire life. And it was so other from anything else I've ever experienced. And I think that there's really something to creating a space that's unlike anything else that we experience here on Earth. It's not just another TED Talk. It's not just another rock concert. It's when we engage in Anglican Mass together, it is the drama of the heavens. It is stepping into the throne room of God, or actually it's like the throne room of God coming down to us and me going up to it and partaking the Eucharist, because we're being tied to the body of Christ in that act, and we're being tied to someone who's sitting at the right hand of the Father in flesh right now and partaking of that body. That's really significant, and actually it's something it is not of this world, right? But it is in this world, and it is real, sacramentally real. And so I think that the worship and the music and the aesthetics should reflect that. And I appreciate the tradition that Anglicanism brings to that.
Yeah, there's something about beauty and aesthetics that is this unneeded necessity in our lives. You know, there's a sense that you can just, there's a utility, like thing, you don't have to have beauty, but there's this deep longing on our soul for it. I was at a talk at a Catholic university once where a Tolkien scholar was talking about the theology of beauty, and he says that beauty is God's trump card. You know, God can speak to the human heart through truth and through logic, but even those things can be twisted into falsity or false logic, or things that are logical but yet not true. And you know, people who become very intelligent sometimes can use their mind against their faith. But he said that an atheist, a Christian, and an agnostic all have the same gut reaction to a sunset or a great work of art or the Grand Canyon or the stars. There is this sense of awe and gratefulness, and there is this communication of God to their soul that bypasses all other faculties. And in some ways, even though I know C.S. Lewis would say pain is God's megaphone, beauty in a way is too. It is this captivating, this echo of the garden of shalom that we still get to have in this fallen world. And I think it's a wonderful thing when you can employ that to lead people back to God and to create a space where we embody the beauty of God in our space, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I think it's a really beautiful, beautiful thing. And what happens when you do that is like what your friend experiences. You step into a space that is here, yet other,
mm-hmm.
you know? And that's a wonderful thing that I think us in the ACNA are just, we're still trying to figure out because most of us don't have our own buildings and
right,
we're on a
right.
bootstring budget. But that's something that I really appreciate about Eucharist is that even though we have to set up and tear down every week and extra, you know, banners and prayer tables and a beautiful altar and all these different things are really inconvenient. And our time in some ways could be better spent, you know, doing something else.
Mm-hmm.
We invest literally the sweat. I mean, our altar is pretty heavy.
It is. It's very heavy.
In that because we value this. And mm-hmm. it's amazing how just this empty room that's kind of like a multi-purpose room can give us a glimpse of heaven and actually becomes this thin space between mm-hmm. heaven and earth. It's a real grace. And it's something that I really love that Anglican churches try to lean into with what they have, you know,
mm-hmm.
and that we can get a taste of the cathedral, you know,
yeah.
Even the multi-purpose room. So, well, thank you so much for sitting down with us to share your journey. And thank you to all you who are listening. We'll have some more Anglican journeys for you guys in the future, more booked discussions and more sermons coming at you from the Eucharist Podcast. Peace. Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Church Podcast. You can check us out online at eucharistsf.org, or you can come worship with us on Sunday mornings at 1504 Bryant Street, San Francisco, California.